That's our aim in working through the Sermon on the Mount. We're wanting to build our life on Jesus and his teaching, and so we're going to continue in the series going through the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to be looking at verses 38 through 42 of Matthew chapter 5. This is our eighth part of the Sermon on the Mount. We are closer to the end than we were last week. Well, I'll read the passage in just a moment, but 1 week ago, this passage found a pretty fitting illustration in what would certainly be considered a most unusual place. So last Sunday night, the Hollywood stars gathered and celebrities gathered together in Hollywood in a theater for what was the 94th Annual Academy Awards, also known as the Oscars. And so they all are gathered in this theater in Hollywood. And in the middle of this show, one of the hosts, or someone who is presenting an award, who's a comedian and actor named Chris Rock, he made a joke at the expense of an actor named Will Smith, his wife, who was sitting in the audience beside him. And so Will Smith, not really happy with the joke that had been made regarding his wife, decided to walk up onto the stage during the live showing for what seems to be unannounced, unplanned. Some would argue with that. But he walked up on the stage during a live show and slapped the host right across the face. It was a shocking scene. I mean, I've watched it a handful of times, and many of you probably have. But it is a shocking scene, and it's all that people could talk about for a few days. And so I thought, I've got to say something about that. Especially because our text, Jesus is going to talk about someone smacking you on the cheek. And so it serves an illustration, although it's not an illustration about being slapped on the cheek. I don't think that that's the best way that this incident illustrates our passage. Instead, the part of the story that best illustrates our passage and what we'll read in a minute is what was reported the day after the event. And so a CNN report said this, quote, "After Will Smith slapped comedian Chris Rock on stage Sunday at the Academy Awards ceremony, Los Angeles police officers were prepared to arrest Smith. But the comedian, Rock, was adamant he did not want to press charges." And here's a relevant point for understanding our passage this morning. Chris Rock had a legitimate right to press charges. He was assaulted on stage at an awards show. He had a legal right to charge the one who not only physically attacked him, but embarrassed him on stage in front of hundreds of thousands, which now certainly turned into millions. And he had that right. Chris Rock could have pressed charges and had Will Smith arrested that night and then turned Will Smith into the spectacle. He could have gotten back at this other actor for his outburst of uncontrolled anger. But for whatever reason, he didn't. Chris Rock did not press charges, and Will Smith wasn't arrested. Now, don't hear me saying that Chris Rock is a good example of Christ-likeness that Christians are called to, but what I am saying is that Chris Rock refused to press charges against the one who had attacked him. For Chris Rock to willingly deny the legal right that he had to make Will Smith pay for what he did, that illustrates the attitude that Christians are called to have when it comes to those who would do harm to them that we see on display in the passage this morning. Because in our passage this morning, we're going to see that Jesus urges his followers not to make their rights the basis for their relationship with others, rather to be prepared to take a lowly position as humble servant. The passage is about refusing our own rights for the sake of considering others, loving others. In these verses, Jesus is opposing the principle of insisting on retribution, even legitimate retribution. I could make Will Smith pay, but I'm refusing to exercise my rights, and I'm going to deny myself and what I rightly deserve to consider him. And of course, as we see, and as we'll close this morning, as always, Jesus is not calling his followers to do anything that he himself is not willing to do. Jesus himself serves as the greatest example of what we see in these verses, the one who would willingly suffer ridicule, shame, smack, spits, embarrassment, crucifixions, the one who, as the Son of God, would suffer all those things willingly without retaliating. Jesus, the one speaking the sermon, is the one who did not consider equality with God a thing to be taken advantage of, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. He became a lowly human, born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. This one speaking these words humbled himself not only by becoming human, but by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a humiliating death on a Roman cross. That's the one who's speaking this teaching. So he's not calling us to anything that he wouldn't do. And so we hear these words from the mouth of the one who would practice what he preached. We receive them from the lips of the one who not only talked the talk, but would walk the walk. And so we hear and follow not only the teaching of Christ, but the example of Christ. So let's hear what he has to say. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 38 and read through verse 42. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, quote, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, end quote. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Let's pray before we look at these verses. Well, Father, this morning as we listen to your word, we ask that in the teaching of James, that you would make us doers of your word and not hearers only. We don't want to be like someone who looks intently at our faces in the mirror only to walk away and forget what we look like. We want to be people who encounter your perfect law in your word this morning, and we want to be those who walk away from it doing what it says, not forgetting what we've been taught, knowing that in doing so, we will be blessed. We want to be obedient children following your call and example. So help us to do that this morning in light of these verses. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there's only 2 points. There's 2 points. We're going to see the antithesis, verses 38 and 39, and then we're going to see 4 examples in verses 39 through 42. That's the outline, that's the points that we're going to walk through. And so we start there with the antithesis. Remembering here in the Sermon on the Mount, this section, there are six antitheses or contrasts that Jesus is making. You've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. And this is just one of those. And so he makes a contrast. Look there at verse 38. "You have heard that it was said." Okay, so now he's going to reference an old covenant, a teaching that was taught of old that is now taking its place in the current teachings of Jesus' day. "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." Verse 39, the contrast, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." And so what is this antithesis? What's this contrast? We begin with what it was said, what they had heard from old, the teaching. And so the teaching that Jesus addresses is the teaching regarding retribution. An eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. These are famous words. They're from Moses, but they're not only from Moses. There are other Near East teachings and traditions that held to these words. One would be the Code of Hammurabi, which was written in 1800 BC. So this Code of Hammurabi had similar teachings, a set of 82 laws that were inscribed on stone by this Babylonian ruler named Hammurabi. It's there in Moses too. This is a teaching, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And in that phrase, that teaching, that law, both whether in Moses or in Hammurabi or any other culture or society, these words are used to govern life among the people, to govern life among the community, among a nation. And in the context of nations and societies, the whole purpose of the rule, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is to establish law and order. The point is that punishment should fit the crime. So eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that's the teaching, that's retribution. One commentator, Leon Morris, explains it this way. When an eye was damaged or lost, a similar punishment was to be inflicted on whoever caused the loss. So with the tooth, in both cases, the punishment is precisely equivalent. It meant even-handed justice without respect for persons. No matter how great the offender, he could not escape just punishment. And no matter how small, no more could be exacted of him than his offense merited. So in many ways, it was common sense justice. And we all know that there ought to be a just correlation between the crime and the punishment. I mean, for instance, boys and girls, let's say you're over at a friend's house playing, and they've just gotten a new toy, and you're angry at them, and you take the toy and you smash it. So your friend's brand new toy, you've destroyed it. You've destroyed it because you got mad. The consequence, or at least a fitting consequence for you, would be to have to use your money to buy your friend another toy like the one you destroyed. That would be a just consequence, toy for toy. That'd be an appropriate way for the wrong to be made right. It would not be just, for instance, if after doing that, you were forced to serve 50 years in prison. Would that be just for breaking of a toy to have to serve 50 years in jail? No, that the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Or if you were forced to go grab every toy of yours, all 150, however many you have, to give to your friend to pay for the one toy, no, that doesn't fit the crime. While the case could involve eyes and teeth, the principle, the point of the command was that there was a principle of just retribution. And the teaching was given under Moses to the Israelites to govern community life. It was a guard against things escalating too quickly. It was a formula for proportionate punishment. I mean, any society has to have rules and laws governing personal relationships and ways of addressing wrongs within these relationships, ways to establish justice. That's how societies have to function. It doesn't last long if there are no rules or governing principles. And so this is what Jesus is addressing, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It was given under Moses to govern and guard the mistreatment of others or the escalation of an offense. And so there's two Old Testament passages I just want to point you to. I'm going to read them. You can write them down and go visit them later. But first I want to read from Leviticus chapter 24. And so in the book of Leviticus, it's known as probably the most, it's probably most well known for the place where all Bible reading plans meet their end. Right? It's full of rules and regulations. But in these words in Leviticus 24, verses 17 through 20, listen to this principle being legislated. Verse 17, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Right? Life for life. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. Again, if you take an animal's life, you're going to give an animal's life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Do you see the principle? The punishment will fit the crime. And so this is Moses in Leviticus 24 setting forth a formula for proportionate punishment. But one thing to recognize, as we see what Jesus is talking about, it's important to remember that under Moses, under this old covenant, these laws were in place, but they were to be legislated and governed by judges, not the individuals. And so if something was done wrong to you, it wasn't on you to then go and seek vengeance. No, you were to go to a judge who then was to govern according to this principle. There were judges who were appointed to uphold this law. And we see that in Exodus 21, the second passage I just want to read and draw your attention to. In Exodus 21, on the heels of the giving of the Ten Commandments, part of that section in Exodus, listen, it's somewhat of a strange scenario, but listen to the principle being laid out here. Exodus 21, beginning in verse 22. When men strive together, so they're fighting, and they hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But, verse 23, if there is harm, then you shall pay for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So again, this situation, two men are fighting, and there's a pregnant woman who's caused to go into labor because she's somehow hit by this fight. If the child is killed, then life has to be paid. That's what's being taught there in Exodus 21. If life is taken, then life must be given. But if there's no harm, if death doesn't occur, well, then there's a fine to be imposed that's going to fit the harm. But the judge is the one there in verse 22 that determines what should be paid and then insists on what is paid. And so the issue was the administration of justice, and it was to be administered by the judge. The solution was not vengeance administered by an individual. And so the judges of Israel judged according to this principle of proportionate punishment. And this Old Testament prescription was given to provide the nation's judicial system with a ready formula for punishment. You know, it was easy to judge that way. And this principle of retribution served to bring an end to matters of wrongdoing and maintain peace. And so the wealthy had to pay for what they did. They couldn't get off because they're rich and say, well, you don't have to pay. No, you pay for what you did. On the other hand, the poor had to pay for what they did. They couldn't be extorted to give up more than they owed. This was a principle that established justice. And then once there was an issue, once the payment had been made, the punishment had been served, well, then it was over. You couldn't go get more. No, the punishment had been given. And so it's into this teaching that Jesus introduces the contrast. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for the tooth, but then here's the antithesis. But I say, look there, verse 39, he introduces the contrast. But I say, do not resist the one who is evil. That's a contrast. Do not resist the one who is evil. You've heard it said, equal payment for each and every wrong. But I say, don't resist the one who's evil. Now, just as we look at this, as we seek to understand this, a few things to notice. First, notice the one who's not to be resisted. It's the evil one. And he's talking about a person here. Sometimes in the New Testament, Satan will be called the evil one. He is the evil one, but he's not the evil one here. And for Jesus to say, don't resist Satan, that would make no sense. Okay, so he's not talking about the evil one as in Satan, but the evil person. This is the person that Jesus says, don't resist the person who's set on evil. And how do we know this person is set on evil? Well, because he said, don't resist the evil person. Then he gives a whole list of examples of what we can assume is the evil person. And so it's someone who would assault you or bring a charge against you or sue you or take advantage of you or who begs and borrows from you. In all these cases, when Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil, he's referring to that type of person who would take advantage of you and who would attack your honor or your pride. So he's not referring to a case where it's an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's the contrast. If that were the case, the person wouldn't be evil. He's saying, don't resist the person who rightly gets something from you. So if you steal something, don't resist the person who just wants to get made even. That's not an evil person. That's the person who's just operating by this eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That person would be seeking just retribution. The evil person is the person Jesus says. The person who seeks you harm to get more than they deserve. That's who Jesus says you're not to resist. The evil person who wrongfully does these things without justification. So we could say that Jesus is saying when someone is willfully, knowingly dishonoring you, accusing you, suing you, Jesus says do not resist that person, which means the phrase do not resist, it's a legal term. Do not take them to court. Do not fight your case. Do not seek to uphold your own rights. In this case, Jesus says the issue isn't justice. In this call, Jesus is not worried about justice. He's calling his followers to forego their legitimate legal rights. You see how that's a contrast? That's shocking. One commentator says, the startling teaching of this passage is that these are bad people, intent on getting the better of the disciple. But even their admitted badness does not justify the disciple in resisting them. That's the shocking part. The issue is not whether one should stand up for good in principle, but whether one should stand up for oneself when under threat by an evil person. And the answer that Jesus says is no. Do not resist that person. And here again, Jesus is referring to personal, private retaliation, and he's instructing his followers not to be intent on getting their own back when someone wrongs them. I think it's going to be worked out as we walk through these illustrations because he illustrates exactly what he means. And so let's move on to those illustrations. He's going to give four of them, maybe five. The last one kind of has two separate ones, but I want to consider them together. But these examples are specific examples in Jesus. And in speaking to his followers, they're meant to be related to the individual, right? He'll say, if anyone slaps you, if anyone would sue you, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, to one who begs from you or who would borrow from you, there's a personal application as he's giving these. They're all specific personal dilemmas in which different ways exemplify the principle that he's just laid out. And so this is personal vindication that he's arguing against, how Christians are to deal personally with others. So look there at that first example, verse 39. The second part of verse 39, he says, but, so don't resist the one who is evil, but here's example one. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Remember, this is exemplifying what it looks like not to resist the one who is evil. And so in this first example, someone smacks you on the right cheek, you turn to him the other cheek. Now almost everyone that you read, all the commentators would agree that this would have been a backhand smack across the right cheek. Right? So it's not so much an intent to do harm like a punch, but it's a dishonoring smack backhand across the right cheek. And so the example would be to a display of extreme dishonor, an extreme show of dishonor to the individual. And in that case, to resist evil would not simply to put your hands behind your back and not do anything, but in addition to not retaliating, to then turn the other cheek. And this is not in a prideful way that we might see in the movies. Like, oh, that's the best you got? Here, try again. That's not the heart behind turning the cheek. The heart behind the turning cheek is I'm going to continue to put myself in a degrading and vulnerable situation, as if to say, you're free to slap me again because I'm not going to seek for my rights in this situation. You don't put yourself and your own pride and reputation above the dishonor that's shown. The point being, the follower of Christ must take dishonor rather than hitting back or getting either. And so it's not tooth for tooth. If it was tooth for tooth, they say, well, you smack back. He says, no, that's not what I call my followers to. Instead, it's more like buy one, get one free. Right? Take one shot, now you get a second one. I'm going to turn my cheek. And we see Jesus himself would exemplify this in John 18 when the high priest is questioning him and he's struck by an officer. He doesn't retaliate. He simply asks a question. Why are you doing this to me? What's my wrong? He doesn't retaliate. Paul, it's interesting, one commentator pointed out the contrast. Paul shows himself to be a work in progress, as we all are, but in Acts 23, when Paul is on trial, he's struck by an officer of the high priest. Do you remember what he says? He says, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed tomb. Right? So Paul didn't exactly do this. He did restrain himself, but he still lashed out. And remember, that's when someone says, well, are you going to talk to the high priest that way? And Paul says, I didn't know. The law says do not degrade the high priest. So he had to own up to his error. But this is the principle, to turn the other cheek. And this is the call of the follower of Christ. Now, before we go on to the second example, I want to make this clarification. This is a question that immediately came up to me as I'm reading and studying. But we just have to make clear that these verses are laying out a general principle that's to govern the life of the Christian. But what Jesus isn't doing is laying down hard and fast law that's to be applied indiscriminately in every situation. He's not saying, here's this new law that you're to deal with the way the Pharisees have dealt the old law. I mean, one great English preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said that this, along with other calls from Jesus in this section, could be interpreted in a mechanical and literal manner so as to make it ridiculous. And so he gives an example of a drunken man who's wreaking havoc all across town. And he says, so if the drunken man comes to you, this passage doesn't say if he comes and he strikes you, then you just turn the other cheek. That would be a foolish way to apply this, because that's not the point here. You would say the drunken man is doing extreme harm to others. He has no idea what he's doing. And he's not just intent on hurting your honor or attacking you. He's just out of control. And so Lloyd-Jones says, in that case, restrain him. By all means, restrain him and prevent further damage or harm. Don't turn the other cheek, but stop the drunk man from doing damage and embarrassing himself. The context of this call, what Jesus is wanting to rid his follower of, is the sinful pride that rises up and seeks to repay insult with insult. That's what Jesus says there's no place for. The sinful self that drives us to get even. That's what Jesus would have us forsake. So just recognize there are situations when it would be wrong for Christians to refuse to intervene or seek help. In fact, I would say that there are situations where it'd be wrong for a Christian to turn the other cheek. Two examples would be spousal or child abuse. For a spouse to be told, you have to obey Jesus and turn the other cheek when I abuse you as a spouse. That's evil and satanic. That is not what Jesus means here. So that's what Lloyd-Jones says. This could be applied and just be made to be ridiculous in a mechanical and literal manner. That the heart is what Jesus is addressing his follower. And the heart is when someone attacks you in such a way that your pride rises up and you want to get even. Jesus says, that's not okay. But when safety and protection, when the vulnerable are in danger, right, that protection and intervention takes priority. Do not turn the other cheek in those cases. When there's danger and physical harm, you seek to help. And you do it immediately without reservation. Another example would be a situation regarding military service. Some people would use this passage and say, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Do not inflict harm on anyone else. Well, Christians should not serve in the military. In fact, this passage serves as a foundation for many of the arguments for Christian pacifism. People read this verse and conclude Christians can't do harm. They shouldn't serve. They shouldn't be police officers. They shouldn't put themselves in situations and professions where they would have to inflict harm. But again, I would say that misses the point of the principle being conveyed here. The call of these verses is that we must rid ourselves of the spirit of retaliation, of the desire to defend ourselves and to avenge ourselves for any injury or wrong that's done to us. This is a personal vendetta that we say, I have to get even. That's what Jesus is warning against. And so we need wisdom in applying this. This is not just a new law that we apply indiscriminately, mechanically, or literally. Well, there's another example. Look there, verse 40. Second example he gives us. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So here, this is clearly a legal setting that's used here to illustrate the point. And so the garments in question here, that there's a tunic, which would have been like a t-shirt or an inner garment, and then there's a cloak, which is like a jacket or an outer garment. So those are the garments in question here. And Jesus says, if someone sues you, takes you to court, and says, he did this damage to me, and so he owes his shirt. Jesus says, don't resist that person. Don't say, no, that's not fair. I don't deserve to pay that. My rights would allow me to keep my shirt. Jesus says, don't resist that person. Instead, give him the shirt he's asking for, that he's suing you for, wrongfully or not, give him the shirt, and then give him your cloak too. Give him your jacket, your outer garment as well. The point being, this person wrongfully takes you to court for a shirt, and they get far more than they could ever have imagined. They get your coat as well. And the point here, that the legal context, the shirt was valuable, but the cloak or the jacket was even more valuable. That was protected by law. In fact, you couldn't sue someone to take their coat because that was for warmth. That was also for sleeping. It was invaluable in that culture. No one could sue for a cloak. It was off limits. A person had inalienable rights to his or her cloak. It could not be taken away permanently. Thus, when Jesus says, yeah, give him the shirt, but then voluntarily surrender your cloak as well. That's shocking. That is a revolutionary display of lack of interest of self. What the opponent could not have dared to claim in court, the disciple is to offer freely, even at the cost of leaving himself with nothing to wear or keep warm with. That's the shock of that statement. One theologian translates it this way. This is his translation of this verse. He says, if someone drags you into court and sues you for the shirt off your back, gift wrapped your best coat also and make a present to them of it. And that's the point. That's the shock. You're giving them what they could have never asked for willingly. And like the first example here, in the second, we see the follower of Christ being called to forfeit his or her rights and open themselves up to further loss and shame. Turn the other cheek and offer your coat in addition to your shirt. But there's a third example. Look there at verse 41. Third example, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And so here again, there's a cultural aspect to this. Every commentator sees this as a reference to the Roman soldiers forcing the Jewish civilians into labor. So when Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, there's really no question. There's only one situation where someone could be forced legally to go 1 mile, and that's when a Roman soldier inscripted you or impressed you into his service. This was the Roman practice of commandeering civilians to carry the luggage of military personnel a prescribed distance, which you can imagine how the Jews felt about Roman soldiers forcing them into service to carry their stuff. I mean, they're already under the occupation of Roman rule in their own town, and now the Roman soldiers can force any Jewish citizen into labor. You know, as good, proud Americans, we could think about the Revolutionary period when the English soldiers were forced to be held and quartered in homes of colonists. Similar. The example that Jesus gives calls the Jews to go an extra mile, to carry the military equipment an extra mile. In fact, the only other place where this verb is used, compelled, forced to go 1 mile, is later in Matthew's gospel, and it's used of a man named Cyrus of Cyrene. He's compelled to carry something. Do you remember what the Romans compel him to carry at the end of Matthew's gospel? It's the cross of Jesus. It's a fascinating use of that word. But Jesus says, when someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. I mean, one commentator points out, to do this for anyone would be remarkable. Like a free taxi service, 1 mile, I'll carry whatever you want. To do it for anyone would be remarkable, but to do it for the enemy was unheard of. So this serves not only to illustrate Jesus' demand to renounce one's rights, but it also prepares us for what's coming next. This equally revolutionary command to love one's enemies. I mean, just think about the call of this third example. Your enemy, this Roman soldier who you're so afraid of and you despise his presence in your city or your town, and he points his finger at you and he says, you, I don't care what you're doing, come carry my stuff and do it now. We're going on to the next town and you're going to carry my stuff because I don't feel like doing it. And so you walk along, weighed down by all that you're being forced to carry. And you go a quarter of a mile, hot and tired. You reach the half-mile mark, thirsty and weak. And then 45 minutes, an hour later, you've gone your prescribed mile. And you can't wait to get back to what you were doing before you were forced to do this. You're relieved. I finally reached the mile mark. Thank goodness that's over. Can't stand this guy who's forced me to do this. I've been resenting him since step one. And Jesus says, hey, when you get to that point, you're halfway home. Go another mile. Go another mile. The right thing, Jesus says, is not only to put up cheerfully with the unreasonable and disliked demand, but to go well beyond what's asked. Yeah, I went with you 1 mile. I'm going to willingly go another mile. And here again, like the first two examples, we see the follower of Christ being called to forfeit his rights and open himself up to further loss or shame or suffering. Not only are you to turn the cheek, not only are you to offer your coat in addition to your shirt, but you're also called to go a second mile. Even when you've done what you've been asked for, even when you've gone a required mile, you are then to go without being asked a second mile. Which then leads to the final example, the fourth example, there in verse 42. Which is kind of two examples in one. But verse 42, he continues, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, I think verse 42 kind of summarizes the other three in the sense that it shows the heart that Jesus is calling for. Because in verse 42, there's a positive and there's also a negative. So give positively to the beggar, the one who begs from you, give. But also negatively, do not refuse the one who would borrow or lend from you. Ask for you to lend to them. So give to the one who begs and don't refuse the one who would borrow. And so these two individuals, they're mentioned without any qualification, right? That's what makes it so hard. The one who begs from you, if you're like me, you immediately start thinking, well, it can't mean this person or that. Like at the corner of Mercury and Coliseum Drive, really? Surely that's not that person, right? There's no qualification. It said, give to the one who begs, do not refuse the one who borrows. It's a general reference to anyone who would seek provisions from you, whether money or goods. And in this case, Jesus is calling for generosity without condition. Jesus is saying his people must be ready to give to anyone who asks, deserving or undeserving. To the one who begs, give, Jesus says. To the second person who would borrow from you, Jesus says, don't refuse that person. And in both cases, whether the beggar or the borrower, the follower of Christ is to give generously without the expectation of repayment, of getting back what you've freely given. That's the point. Just give. Don't worry about what you deserve, what you rightfully deserve in repayment, whether interest or just breaking even. Don't worry about your rights. Give. Lend. And again, just to make clear, the principle is to address the heart of the follower of Christ. Be generous with your stuff. The point isn't to establish a new set of laws to be interpreted mechanically in a literal manner as to make it ridiculous. And so again, your conscience is your guide. And your heart is the only determiner of who you should or shouldn't give to. So if you were a Christian, if we lived in downtown Richmond, if we applied this indiscriminately, I mean, we could only do this for maybe a week. Right? To apply this literally, mechanically, and say, okay, Jesus says give, we would be broke in a short matter of time. And so we couldn't obey it anymore. But the point of these commands is, again, to challenge the heart of the follower of Christ and to show the righteousness that is called for those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. And the crux of the matter, which is seen most clearly in this final example, is the unnatural behavior of giving and lending without hesitation. That's the point. I mean, let's be honest. When the beggar is outside of your window at a stoplight, or in whatever situation, when the beggar is approaching you, or the borrower, maybe you have that neighbor who always needs something, the one whose garage is maybe filled with your stuff, like, I never get it back. I'm not giving it to you. When the opportunity begins to arise, when we sense that there's a request coming, if we're honest, our natural response is, I don't want to do it. Avoid eye contact. Shut the garage door. Right? That is our natural, and that shows, right, that's the heart that Jesus is saying doesn't fit the kingdom of heaven. If our first response is, no, I can't give. Now, I'm not saying you should give indiscriminately. Maybe you should, but I'm saying the heart behind, it's mine. If your first response is, no, they're just going to get drunk with whatever I give them. Not going to do it. Maybe that's true, but maybe it's not. The heart for the follower of Christ is, I'm going to be generous with my stuff, and I'm going to freely give without worrying about what I'm going to get back. Our first response isn't typically, how can I help or what can I give? The point being made, and here's the bottom line. In the kingdom of heaven, self-interest does not rule. And even our legal rights and legitimate expectations may have to give way to the interests of others. I mean, the other New Testament places would say, if you see a brother in need and you have the ability to meet it and you don't, you're sinning. And so there's nuance here. We need wisdom to know. The point is that for the follower of Christ in the kingdom of heaven, self-interest does not rule. And so it's for each disciple, each follower of Christ, each individual to work out for themselves how this principle can most responsibly be applied to the issue of giving and lending in different personal and social circumstances. So I'm not saying what you need to do. You figure out how you are to interact in different circumstances. What I'm saying, what isn't for you to decide, is whether or not you're called to deny yourself and live generously in relationship with others. Because a follower of Christ is to deny himself or herself. And self is the thing being attacked here in this passage. Which leads us to our only point of application. Recognize that this passage is dealing with general principles. It's not laying down specific hard and fast rules. The application is simply to recognize our greatest enemy in obeying this passage is our own sinful flesh. And so we just recognize our greatest enemy is ourselves. The pride that would seek our rights, the pride that would seek vengeance, the pride that would seek to keep our stuff to ourselves. The difficulty of obeying this passage, which is simply preparing the way for the even more impossible passage coming next week. When you think this is hard, try hearing love your enemies. And that's even harder. This is kind of paving the way for that. But the difficulty is that we're all naturally bent on our own rights, on what we deserve, right? You are your own greatest attorney. I'm my best defender. I can always defend myself. Drop of a hat, I'm there. I can tell you all the reasons why I'm right, and I deserve, and I get. That's how our sinful minds are naturally wired. And it doesn't take long to look around. The world is filled with opinions and suggestions and counsel that says exactly that. Look out for number one. Make sure you're happy before anything else. Oh, someone wronged you? You better make them pay. Oh, they embarrassed you? Hey, let me tell you what you can say about them to embarrass them. Oh, you deserve to get even. Girl, don't let that go. Now, I mean, the world is filled with that. That is anti-Christ. We don't seek to get even. Jesus says the exact opposite. To be a born-again follower of Christ, one marches to a different drum. We don't avenge ourselves. We don't exact payment for when we're wronged or shamed. Instead, we die to self and live to Christ. Friend, you can't do both. You can't live to self and live to Christ. It doesn't work. You die to self so that you can live to Christ, and you live to Christ freely. I mean, this is the Christian struggle in a nutshell, isn't it? My kingdom versus his kingdom. My way versus his way. My will versus his will. This is what the Christian decides every day. Who am I living for today? Myself or the one greater than me? The one whom I've died and been made alive with? Instead of demanding our rights and seeking justice over every wrong, perceived or otherwise, kingdom citizens expect little from this world and place their trust wholly in God. We defer to others and we seek at all times to give rather than to take. That's this passage. And our greatest enemy is our sinful flesh, but our great hope, again, is Jesus, the one speaking this truth. Again, this is a law that we cannot keep. So don't hear Jesus saying, hey, you got to do better. This is not a new law for you to keep. This is a law to show that you need new life. The calling is impossible without the aid of God himself, without the Spirit of Christ who is freely given to those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus. Jesus, speaking these words, is the one who would lay down his life. And so, yes, he instructs us in his example of deferring and preferring others. That is one of the reasons that he lived his life. But that's not the primary reason. He didn't die primarily as our example. He died primarily as our substitute, as the lamb who was slain, the innocent and spotless one, so that we could be forgiven. And so, for the follower of Christ, we enter the kingdom not by keeping this law, but we enter the kingdom by faith and repentance, recognizing we can't do this. We need God to give us new hearts that enable us to live this law, because we can't do it by our own bootstraps. And so we look to Christ, and then we obey freely this law that he's given us. We've been freed from the law of sin and death and freed to live according to the law of love that Jesus calls us to. And so it is the unworthy who've experienced the surprise of unexpected grace. That's the follower of Christ, so that we, in a similar manner, we can show unexpected grace to others. Christ has shown the type of mercy and grace towards his enemy in the gospel, and in so doing, he's provided a model for our actions. And so we turn to Christ. If you're here, not a Christian, you need to know that apart from faith and repentance in Christ, you will not be accepted by your Maker. You will not. You have no right to claim God as your Father. You can't keep the law and make yourself presentable to God. That's not why Jesus gives these commands. He gives these commands understanding faith and repentance is how you get in the kingdom. And so I hold forth to you Jesus, who suffered and died and was buried and rose again 3 days later for your salvation. You're not saved by keeping rules. You're saved by looking to Jesus. So if you're here and you don't know this gospel, maybe you've heard it your whole life, today's the day for you to respond to this gospel, to put your faith in Jesus and be reconciled to him and saved and then freed from dominion of self and always worried about you getting your way. You're freed to be trampled over for the glory of God and to pour yourself out as a drink offering, sacrifice for the good of others, to show them the love that God has shown you in Christ. And so if that's you, look to Christ. After the service, come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Will. Come talk to someone. We'd love to tell you how to become a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. But for those of us who are followers of Christ, we recognize that we are still weak and in need of God's grace to help us. We want to be people who love sacrificially others and give generously. Let's pray as we close.